put my harness on. It's always funner when there's a lot of people watching you. Testing. Is that coming through? It's not. Looks like it was on. That battery may be getting in. There it goes. Until the battery goes dead. I said that I could do this real easily, Chris. It is good to see our whole congregation all together. I thought if there was one good thing come out of that we got everybody back together there, and that's really good to see. It's kind of encouraging, you know, to see everyone that makes up this congregation. I said this morning to the group that it was our song service was really good. I think there was about 50. I don't know if anybody got a count in the first service, but I would say there was about 50 in our service this morning, and it was certainly uplifting and encouraging. So we'll get into our lesson here this morning. Want you to know that we appreciate your presence. We have a good crowd for this second service as well. And it's a beautiful day out there. The Lord blessed us with some much needed rain, as He always has. And that will help the crops to grow and the gardens to grow and help us to have those things that we need to sustain this life while we're here. As I thought about an ideal for a lesson, I like the phrase in Acts there where we were studying Wednesday night, Acts 17 and 18. There was a phrase that says that these people have come unto us and they've turned the world upside down like they've done in other places. And that's a very strong statement to me, and it's talking about those who were advocates of the gospel, the disciples, the apostles primarily then. And I thought about, well, what would we have to do now to turn the world upside down with the teaching of the gospel? It seems like people are kind of numb to the point that when you preach the gospel or teach the gospel, oftentimes it really doesn't bother them because they're just not listening to it. They're just not taking it at all. And therefore it seems like they really don't have any respect or reverence for God's word. I do think that the line between right and wrong is becoming more defined as we go into the future. I think that now when you take a strong stand for the things of God, the things that are revealed in His Word, that you're going to draw more attention to yourself. And that way you are kind of turning the world upside down. When you take a strong opposing side to homosexuality or abortion or any of these sins that we see that are so prevalent in our society today, you're going to meet opposition, aren't you? And in some cases, you may even be told that if you're a gospel preacher and you preach on these things, you'll be removed from the pulpit. Well, these are things that God says are sinful in their nature and that need to be avoided, and we need to try to grow and mature if you find yourself in those things or whatever other sin it might be, whether it be adultery or lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. We need to try to grow out of those. We don't put as much emphasis on those because they don't draw as much attention. A lot of times that's a thing that's between us and God, more of a personal thing, and we can kneel down the side of our bed or lay our head down on our bed, and we can pray about that and take care of that. But sin is sin, and as I've said not long ago, it always has consequences, and the consequences can be very long-lasting. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to know that. And we need to know that also that we had a dear Savior that went to Calvary's cross to die on that cross, that our sin debt, our mistakes, our imperfections, if you will, that we commit can be removed, that we can have forgiveness of those, and we can be reconciled to the Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God. And that is a great blessing, and that is something that we need to always be reminded of, and we need to have that in the forefronts of our minds, that sacrifice that was made there was a great sacrifice. This fellow here, he's working out in the garden. He kind of reminds me of myself sometimes in the way that he looks. He's taking care of his crops. He's taking care of looks like he may be dealing with some insects there. And he's got corn back there in the background. He's got some other things growing over there, broccoli looks like, and maybe some greens of some sort, maybe some sort of cabbage. But we know that whenever you have a garden, if you all have ever raised a garden, they're very labor-intensive and they're very time-consuming, aren't they? They take a lot of time and energy. And once you start it in the spring, just, you know, I get out there and I till my garden up and I lay off the rows, and then I drop the seed, and we cover the seed, and then it ain't 2 or 3 days if you don't go back and start dealing with the weeds and the insects, then you're going to lose control, and you're going to lose that battle between the elements out there that keep you from growing a garden. So this fella, he understands that he's got to stay out there, and he's got to work with that garden if he wants the reward that comes from having a garden. I've had to spray my garden several times. I've had to till it plenty of times. I've had to go through it several times with a chopping hole. And I have had to address a lot of problems that if I wasn't there and wasn't on top of that situation, I wouldn't have that reward of that nice sweet corn that we've been eating on, those green beans that Brenda's canned a lot of, and those nice big juicy tomatoes that we love so much, and those nice big potatoes that we get out of that garden. Because, again, it requires my attentiveness to that to receive that reward of those good vegetables. We all understand that, don't we? All of us here have probably been associated with or have grown a garden to the point that we understand we have to be attentive to that. Think about that as it compares to our spiritual lives and the attentiveness that we have to give to that if we want the reward that comes from living a life that is pleasing under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what we're all striving for, and that's what we're all working for here upon this earth, is to have that eternal reward. Rewards come in different sizes. A garden is nothing in comparison to that reward. You know, if you work hard, and I think Chris told me here some time back for something that he done, maybe last week, that he received a reward for his efforts. That's a motivation, that's an incentive for you to try to do good and to excel, is because you get rewarded for that which you do. And that's the way that it should be. People should be rewarded for doing good things. Serving God is much the same, and not that we can earn our salvation, as we get accused of sometimes, but serving God does require me to be attentive and diligent in my efforts to obtain that eternal reward. And I can't just go off and go to sleep on the job and say, well, I'm not going to go to church, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do anything in the service of God, I'm not going to do any good works, I'm just not going to serve God, and think that I'm going to receive that reward. A lot of people, unfortunately, have a misconception about that and think that they can. But when I think about all those things, I think about what was given so that I could just have the opportunity to have that eternal abode with God. I think about, man, what a sacrifice that was made there on my behalf, and I need to be very grateful for that sacrifice. Sometimes people's actions show how grateful they are for whatever the gift that's been extended to them, and we see a lot of people in the world that just don't have any gratitude for what was provided for them, which is forgiveness of sins, because they don't do anything about it. They're not receptive of it. Sometimes people are given gifts in this life, material gifts, and you can tell by how they treat it, by how they look at it, by how they receive it, that it wasn't really something that they wanted. And they're thinking, well, I got this present, but I'm going to take it back and get my money back and go get something that I want. That's an attitude of not being thankful or appreciative for a particular gift. I say all that to say the gift of Jesus Christ that was extended towards us and to us so that we could have eternal life was prophesied over in Isaiah chapter 53. We might read just a few verses there. And Isaiah does a real good job of summing up, as he prophesies and foretells of the coming of the Messiah, he does a really good job of summing up what all is entailed in this sacrifice that's going to come and live a life in the flesh, go through the pain and the torment of that death on Calvary's cross, that we could be reconciled unto God. And I just think that we oftentimes need to be reminded of that, and we need to ask ourselves, and we're going to look at that three gardens that are revealed in the Bible. But I like to read this foretelling of the coming of Christ, the one who would bear our sin debt upon his shoulders. And in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2 it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for whose? For our transgressions. He was bruised for whose? For our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Again, we're talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge." Notice this: "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors." And again, that is a prophecy or foretelling of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he's talking about there. And all those things that he done was on our behalf. They weren't because he was guilty and was deserving of the pain and the anguish that he suffered. And again, I just say all these things to make us realize that we really need to be appreciative of that great sacrifice. And maybe we should ask ourselves the question, what would it take for me, when I go out into the world, to turn the world upside down? Because the world seems like it's turned upside down in the wrong way, in a negative way. There's a lot of things that was mentioned by Krista a while ago that are wrong, and in the prayer as well. There's a lot of things that are wrong in our society and our nation that need to be. They need to have some strong opposition. They need to have some strong opposing. And you know, as Christians, we're the only advocates that's going to stand on this thing right here. And if we crawfish, if we become soft in our spines, if we become negligent in doing those things, then who's going to do it? Well, I want to make some observations for just a short time about these gardens. And this is kind of interesting. The gardens in the Bible, in one we see that Adam took a fall, and one Jesus took a stand. So here was Adam, who was created in God's own image in the flesh, and he took a fall. And we know the story of that. We've got scriptures to substantiate that. Jesus took a stand for righteousness. He took a stand for that was right. In doing so, in one, God sought Adam. And you remember when Adam transgressed against God and he was disobedient to God's instruction. Never before had Adam and Eve had to hide when God came to the garden. But after they fell, after they transgressed, after they were disobedient, rebellious towards God, then they had to hide themselves from their God. And one, Jesus sought God. There's quite a contrast there, isn't there? And one, Adam hid from God. And one, Jesus emerged from God. And we know this is the Garden of Eden, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane over here. And one, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to his death. And one, Jesus went to a tree that led to our life. I just want our minds to get to thinking along those lines. Because of transgressions, because of sin, man, he lost his relationship with God. And that happened over in the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, there has always been and always will be consequences for people's sins. They don't go unnoticed by God. They don't go unrecognized by God. There is going to be an accountability when we all stand before God for our sins if we don't accept that forgiveness that was provided for us on Calvary's cross. You remember Adam, he said that he would be cursed, and from that point forward that he would have to work and earn a living and provide for himself by the sweat of the brow. Remember that? Eve was cursed in that she would have to bear children, which is a very, very painful thing. Think about those curses, and they're still, as I mentioned Mike earlier, Mike Brown still spends thousands of dollars combating weeds like out there in those soybeans because of that curse that Adam brought upon us. We're never going to get away from that. We're going to always have to fight weeds. And yeah, we can do it a lot easier than when you had to go through there with a chopping hole and chop them out. Now you can take a sprayer with a 120-foot boom and you can go across that field and come back and you can pull back out and go somewhere else and spray. But there's an extreme cost to that that cuts into your profitability because that machine that does that is $250,000 to $300,000, and then the chemicals that it takes to do that with will cost you $40 to $50 an acre. So in Mike's case, he's told me he's got 1,000 acres of row crops out. What does that come up to? It's about $40,000 for the chemicals besides the machinery to do it. So those consequences from the sins of Adam, where he caused the ground to be cursed and we have to fight weeds, are still being extended all these thousands and thousands of years later. We're still having to pay the price of that sin. Isn't that something? And for us to go around thinking that there's no consequences for sin is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Thinking that there's no accountability, that it's not going to matter whether I sin or whether I don't sin. And we know that Adam and Eve was placed there in that garden. And if you try to perceive what that garden was like, I perceive it as being a very pleasant, a very mild place to where there was probably streams flowing that you could hear the water, which was relaxing, and probably a gentle breeze flowing there. Everything that Adam and Eve needed was provided for them in that garden without them having to be slaves or working so hard to have the things that they needed. And yet, Satan deceived them into thinking that there's something better. There's something better than what you have here, Adam and Eve, and I'll show you what it is. If you'll just listen to me, I'll let you know what it is. And what did they do? They chose to listen to Satan, didn't they? They were beguiled. Eve was beguiled by a serpent, and Adam was beguiled by Eve. That's what the Scripture says. And in the Garden of Eden, this is what happens. There was deception, wasn't there? The serpent deceived them into believing something that God told them, don't do this. But they were deceived into thinking that if I do this, I'll be as smart as God, and I'll be as God, and I'll have all the knowledge and wisdom, and I'll be like God. They were deceived by the serpent. Are people still being deceived today? I think we can definitely look around our world and see that deception is still going on. The person that behind that, if you want to refer to him as a person, the power that is behind that is the almighty devil. The Garden of Eden was also a garden of decision. We live in the same situation today. Every day we get to make decisions what we're going to do, don't we? We're going to try to restrain from sin. We're going to try to keep ourselves from those things that are sinful. I have been preparing sermons on this computer before, just to show you how aggressive the devil is. I have been preparing sermons on this and trying to pull up information and trying to pull up verses, and the next thing I know, there's a woman that comes up in the middle of one of these things that's half naked. Who do you think's behind that? I know who's behind it, and I know that you all do too if you'll think about it. Where did that come from? I'm over here trying to put together a sermon about things that are sinful, and this is what comes up. Satan is a force to be reckoned with. He is a force to be reckoned with, and we need to recognize that. And in this decision-making process that God give us, because He don't want us to be robotic servants, that the only thing we can do is serve Him. He wants us to have the choice whether to serve Him or whether to serve Satan. We get to make the decision, just like Adam and Eve did. And we need to know and understand that whenever we get to the point of making decisions that are outside of the Word of God, making choices that are disobedient, as number three there says, there's going to be consequences for that. It doesn't matter whether it's this congregation here at Providence. It doesn't matter if it's people in this community that don't go to church. It doesn't matter if it's this nation. When you sin, there's going to be consequences, and there's going to be a price that has to be paid, because sin, my friends, does not go unnoticed in the sight of God. We all need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded, and we need to recognize that. And again, look what that brought forth. That brought forth both physical death and spiritual death. Adam and Eve's choice to be disobedient to God brought forth death upon all of humanity. Now we all have to die a physical death. That wasn't the way that God intended for it to be in the Garden of Eden. But because of transgressions, disobedience, stiff-neckedness, not listening to God, then again, remind yourself and think about Adam. He hid from the presence of God. Why? Because he knew that he was wrong. My kids, whenever they were at home, if they had done what they were supposed to do and I came in, they weren't going to hide from me. They would be looking for a pat on the back because they knew they had done what I'd asked them to do. Now, if they had done something they wasn't supposed to do and they knew that they were in trouble, then they might go into their room and shut the door in hopes that I wouldn't see them. It's the same principle. We can understand it. We can relate to it. Adam knew that he knew that he had messed up, that he was wrong. The consequences are long-standing and long-going for that disobedience. That decision, that little decision that seemed so minute at the time, look at the consequences and how long-lasting that they are. And again, just think about what are the consequences of sin? And we talk about how bad things are in our nation, and I personally think that our nation is suffering a lot of things because of the circumstances that we see around us in this nation. I personally think that God's pouring out some of His wrath upon this nation as a nation. And you can disagree with that. You can argue that. But I believe that there's going to always be consequences for sin. And when we decide and make the decision that we will tolerate thousands of innocent babies being killed a day, when we will tolerate same-sex marriage, which God says is an abomination unto Him, when we will tolerate corruption at all levels and in every business, corruption, people that are doing things that they shouldn't do, when we make the decision that we will tolerate that and accept that as being the normal, this is what you're going to get. This is exactly what you're going to get. There's always consequences. And if not in this life, we know there's going to be an eternal punishment when this short life is over. Another garden that we see talked about in the Bible, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. When you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't know if you do, but I kind of think about that as being a place of solace, a place of beauty, maybe where it had been manicured and that it really... the trees were really trimmed nice, and I was in a place not too long ago where these people, they had a real nice setting garden, they called it. And you could walk out there, and they had nice places where you could sit down. They had fountains, and it was just so relaxing. The birds were singing, and the water, you could hear the water, and it was just so relaxing. And most of the time, my understanding from these, what I've been able to gather, these gardens had barriers around them. If they were not like stones that were actually physically laid up by man, they were hedges that were set out that were really thick to make like a hedge around these gardens that would kind of isolate them from things outside of the garden and kind of make that place a little bit more as I said, a place of solace or a place where it would have some privacy. And we think about that as being a place that would really, really be a nice place to be, a nice place to go and sit down and relax. I thought when I was in that one that I'm speaking of, man, this would be a great place just to sit down and talk to the Lord. This would be a great place just to sit down and talk to God. And I did. And again, when we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, I think it was such a place. But notice what happens here with our Savior. Look at the things that happen in this beautiful Garden of Gethsemane. And again, I kind of relate this to the Garden of Eden. It was a place that God wanted it to be good for His creation man. He wanted it to be a place to where man would feel comfortable, where man could be happy, where his physical needs could be satisfied, the need to eat and so forth could be satisfied. But it was messed up because, again, of what? Sin, transgression against God's law. And now we have a just person, a righteous person, a person who had no sin, whose mouth was found no guile, and he's in this beautiful Garden of Gethsemane, and he's calling upon his Heavenly Father because these things are weighing really, really heavily upon his mind. I know most of you all have probably experienced watching someone die, depart this life. Maybe it was a situation where they died a slow death. It wasn't really painful. It wasn't really something where they were suffering a lot. Maybe they were medicated to where that wasn't the case. But it's not a pleasant thing to do. It's not pleasant to watch somebody die. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, here in this text that we're about to read, He knew that a death was coming to Him that certainly wasn't going to be pleasurable. It wasn't going to be a quick death to where it was happened in a split second and it was over with. It was going to be a death that was designed to make Him and to cause Him pain, anguish, and suffering for as long as it could till it actually took His life. In other words, it was going to be a slow, painful, agonizing death by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26 and down in verse 37, it says there, "And He took with Him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Jesus knew the death that was coming to Him. He knew the pain, the suffering, and the anguish. And He wasn't dealing with it from a physical standpoint. He wasn't dealing with it real well. Just like it's hard for us to deal with death when it's a close loved one that we are watching, maybe in some cases actually suffer, in some cases, as I said, not. But we know that death is approaching. When you sit at the side of the bed and you watch somebody's situation deteriorate, and you know that the end is going to be death, it's not a fun experience. Jesus was feeling that same feeling, just like that we feel it, because He was in the flesh and He understood what was coming to Him, and He wasn't looking forward to it, friends. It wasn't something that He was joyous or happy about, and He prayed that if it would be possible that that would be removed from Him. But notice what He says at the end of that. He says, "Not My will, but Your will be done." And again, the Bible talks about it in a lot of places. That was His submissiveness, His willingness to be obedient to His Heavenly Father, no matter what it meant to His physical body and His physical flesh and His blood that was going to be spilled upon the ground. And He was just and righteous again. And He took that upon Himself for our sins and for the sins of the world. Sometimes think that people just don't have much appreciation for that, and you can tell by the lives that they're living out here in the world, the things that they're doing, the lack of respect that they have for anything that's righteous, for anything that's right according to the Word of God. Also, we see in this Garden of Gethsemane that there was a brokenness. In verse 39, well, I already read it there, but verse 39, it shows how He was feeling. He was broken. He knew what was coming to Him, and that wasn't, again, that wasn't something that was pleasurable for Him. We need to be reminded of that from time to time. And of course, it was a garden of betrayal. We know there in verse 47 that Judas betrayed him. He pointed out to those soldiers who Jesus was, and he betrayed him. And you think about these things, and you think about how Jesus was feeling. Okay, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything to be deserving of this cruel death that I'm headed to on Calvary's cross. And I've got to bear all these things for the sins and the iniquities of the world. And ask yourself, is there consequences for sins? Is there a high price that has to be paid for sins? I believe that if we could talk to Jesus, and hopefully we will someday, he would say it was a high price to pay. It was a high price. There was a lot of consequences for the sins of humanity, for the sins of the world. And again, how do we view that? How much appreciation do we have for that price that was paid? We need to ask ourselves the question and realize that just like that we are not looking forward to dying a physical death, neither was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And back in verse 56 of chapter 26, it says there that all the disciples forsook him and fled. This is that betrayal that was going on. So over in the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve who had transgressed and done wrong and were disobedient towards God, and they received some punishment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have our Lord and Savior who had done no wrong, who was a just, righteous person. There was nothing sinful in his nature, and he's taking on the sins of the world. Kind of ironic, isn't it, that our Lord and Savior had to do that. He had to take our sins upon his shoulders. And then the Bible speaks about a garden of the tomb. You know, when you think about a place to be buried, most of us would like to think of a nice cemetery that is well kept. And I know you can go up around Lexington and there's cemeteries that are just absolutely overwhelming. The trees are so beautiful and they're manicured and they just look beautiful. And we think about that as a place that maybe we would like to be laid to rest, at least a well-kept cemetery. Brenda's grandparents on her mother's side are buried down at Memorial Gardens out on West 80 there, and that's a beautiful cemetery. It's right on the edge overlooking the lake, and they keep it beautifully manicured, and the trees are beautiful. And you think about, yeah, that would be a nice place to have for your final resting place. Our Savior was laid in a tomb, John 19:41-42, that was hewn out by Joseph of Arimathea, because Joseph was a pretty well-to-do man. He had means to do this. You know, I guess back then it was a lot like it is now. If you've got a lot of money, you can have a $50,000 funeral instead of a $10,000 funeral. You can go out first class, or you can go out second class, or, you know, a little bit more economically, however you want to do it. And that really hasn't changed much, because we know that Joseph was pretty well off, and he had this tomb, and it was a new tomb, and where no one had ever lain. So it says in John 19:41-42, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And as I studied for this sermon, I realized that a lot of the sepulchers that were used at this time to bury people in, it wasn't the first person that had ever been buried in that sepulcher. It might have been that there had been hundreds laid in that sepulcher, and their bodies had decayed over time. Their bodies were gone. Might be some bones left there. And oftentimes, depending on how bad your crimes that you committed were, you might just be taken in there and thrown up on a sepulcher where there's already somebody laying there decaying. The Bible tells us that Jesus was not to see any corruption, and he got to be in a new tomb that was fresh stone, where it was hewed out, to where he wasn't going to be exposed to, or his fleshly body wasn't going to come in contact with anything that was going to cause it to see corruption or decay. For that, you know, we're blessed. We're very blessed. And we need to be appreciative of that. We need to think about the fact that he was worthy of such a place. I also learned in studying for this sermon that a lot of the people that were killed and crucified on crosses because of the severity of their crime or trespasses that they committed, they were just left hanging out there in the elements to deal with the decomposing process. the buzzards, the insects, the varmints would take care of them. That's how they felt towards those people who had committed heinous crimes. You know, Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing to be worthy of the crucifixion in which he received. And we know that as well. We know that he took our sins upon him. He was not worthy of that. He took it upon himself to die for us. Where that tomb was a garden of remembering, a garden of a rolled away stone, and a garden of resurrection. These are all things that happened there at that tomb that's very critical to our salvation, aren't they? We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that and think about that sacrifice that was made there on our behalf, that he had to be laid in that tomb, and he rose on the third day, and he was resurrected, and he walked among men after his resurrection. Bible tells us there that he eats some fish. He didn't eat that fish because his risen body needed fish to sustain it. He ate that fish to tell those people that I am risen, and I'm going to eat this fish to show you that I'm risen, because they probably seen him as being a ghost or just a spirit, something that had no form or no structure or nothing to it. And he ate that fish just for that reason. You know, he was then in the spirit. And again, he was resurrected on our behalf. We'll too someday be resurrected. We need to be reminded of that. Think about again, go back to the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Deception. Deception was the problem. They were deceived into thinking and believing something that was contrary to the will of God. What did that cause them to do? In their decision-making process, they made the wrong decision. People constantly make the wrong decisions. I'm guilty of it. All people are guilty of it. We all have made wrong decisions. We can get forgiveness for that. We can grow and we can mature and we can overcome those bad decisions, and we can have the power that was given unto us by the Holy Spirit if we will but let it work in us. We also need to know that there is consequences, again, for being disobedient to the Word of God. And again, long-lasting consequences, high prices that have to be paid for sin. And we also need to know that just like Adam and Eve died, we can die spiritually if we refuse to accept what Jesus Christ provided for us on Calvary's cross. We can have no hope of life after this life is over. We all know how fleeting this life is. We can look around us and see all the ones that we've come to know and love. Just since Brennan and I have been with this congregation, we counted the other day, there's 7 people that were tied closely to this congregation, if not members of it, that have passed away, and that's just a short time frame. So life is fleeting. We know that. We're constantly reminded of it. Zandel Hastie's dad will be out tomorrow at Marvin Owens's, and I thought the world of the man. I wasn't around him as much as I would have liked to have been, but he was really a good man. I thank the world of Zandel Hastie. But he lived a long life. He was 91 years old, but he still passed from this life at this point. So again, we need to know that there's coming a time whenever everybody's going to know. Behold, in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That was those who drove those spikes through his hands and stuck the sword in his side. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That wailing's not a good thing, is it? That's an acknowledgement that, you know, I've been wrong. I didn't accept him. There are going to be thousands and thousands of people in that judgment day when he comes back to pronounce a righteous judgment upon this world that's going to be in a sad condition. Philippians 2:9-11. The day is coming that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, again, you might shake your fist in God's face and tell him that he has no right or no authority to tell you on how you ought to live your life. But when this day comes, it's going to be a one-sided pronouncement, and that's going to be your eternal destiny. There's not going to be no negotiation of saying, well, Lord, if so-and-so had lived better, well, I'd have probably done better. It's not going to be like that. You're going to receive a righteous, just judgment, and that's going to be the end of it. If you either accepted what God has told us through His Word and you've tried to make application of that to your life and follow after that Word and try to do good unto others and try to lead others to Christ, or you rebel against it and you're going to receive the judgment that comes for that, and that is eternity and a burning fire with the devil and his angels. That's what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I think. But it does matter what the Word of God says. I just ask you today, are you ready for when that day comes? Will you be rejoiceful to see Jesus coming in those clouds, or will you be saddened? Will you be one of those ones that are wailing because you hadn't made the preparation? At the end of every service, we give you an opportunity to do that. If you haven't, if you're here this morning and you've heard the Word enough that you're willing to believe in it, you're willing to repent, and you're willing to make that good confession of faith, be buried in the watery grave of baptism, you can be raised up to walk in newness of life. You can have that same hope that lies in the rest of us that have already made the decision to do that. You can have that grace that was extended for you on Calvary's cross by Jesus dying that cruel death on Calvary's cross, so that you can be reconciled unto God, you can be fit to be a worker in His vineyard and have a hope of that eternal abode. But you have to remain faithful. It isn't just getting saved, getting baptized, and then you're good to go. Go live your life however you want to. No, it's getting saved and being baptized. Baptism, you're not saved until you're baptized. Don't want to mislead anybody on that. You're not saved until you're baptized. But once you do that, there's a requirement that you follow after God and that you're obedient unto Him all the days of your life until He comes back or till you depart from this life, if you want to have that eternal bow with Him. We give you the opportunity to do this this morning. If we can help you or assist you in any way, we ask you to come as together we stand and as we sing.